But we do want to continue on today talking on the book of Luke. And I've told guys a lot of times, I don't think you need to be afraid of any scripture in the Word of God. Anybody with me on that one? You don't need to be afraid of it, right? It's there. It's written for us. It's for our reading, our understanding, our applying to our lives. And so, this morning we're going to continue that on just a little bit. Guys, I'm going to be in the book of Luke, chapter 16, okay? And the title of my message today is A Tale of Two Lives. But I want to spend just a second here while you're turning over. Let me build a foundation, a background on some thoughts today. I want to tell you, at this time in Scripture, Luke 16, Jesus is very near the end of his ministry. He only has a few short months left. And if you moved ahead and you saw a couple of chapters from now in chapter 19, you're going to find the account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And we know those were Christ's final days, if you will. But let me go, I went forward. Let me go back just a second. In chapters 15 and 16, Jesus has been wrestling back and forth. He's been talking to the Pharisees, the scribes, and he's been accused of sitting with sinners. And then he would turn his focus to the disciples because his time is nearing, and he has to make this last effort to teach them and guide them and direct them. And so the Pharisees, you know, at this time, they believed that what a man obtained or amassed in his lifetime correlated somehow with God's favor or blessing. So the more you had, the more righteous you must be. And that was what they were thinking. And if you digressed a little bit to Luke chapter 15, what Pastor Brooks has been an outstanding job doing, Jesus is speaking to the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees and scribes. He's addressing the whole crowd. And he begins the parable, if you will, of the lost sheep. And so he's dealing with the loss of property. He's dealing with the lost coin. That would be the loss of finances, if you will. The lost son, that would be the loss of a family. And so in chapter 15 of Luke, Jesus begins with a collection of these parables to confront and realign their opinions and their thoughts. We move to chapter 16, the chapter that we're going to be on. We're at the end of 16 today. Jesus turns, and the Bible says he began to speak to his disciples. He turns his focus and his attention back to his disciples. And he has some words of wisdom there and words of teaching there, but halfway through this chapter of 16, we find the attention goes back to the Pharisees and the Sadducees because the Bible says they began to laugh at him. They began to sneer at the Savior of the world. And so he has to turn his focus back to them and address their issues. And after a couple of short warnings, if you will, and I call them warnings, we arrive at the text we're going to talk about this morning, The Tale of Two Lives. But note this, many believe that this portion of Scripture that we're going to talk about today, guys, this Scripture, we're not going to run the highways and shout, but it's something that we really need to have a refocus on and to be sure of. And so these words are not idle words, but these words we should take to heart this morning and understand where our destiny is after this life is over. I agree. Some words of the translations of the Bible will say, and this was the parable, excuse me, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. But I think it's more serious than that. I don't know that it's a parable. I think that these words are still the words of warning and the words of direction. And so I want to take a look at that this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn over with me to Luke chapter 16. I want to begin at verse 19 as we take a look at the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Father, in the name that is above every name, the name of Jesus Christ, my Lord and my Savior, God, I'm asking you right now, Lord, to come down and touch this message today, Lord. God, I pray, take Pastor Chuck out of the way, Lord, and let my words be your words, oh God. And Lord, let us leave this place with a greater understanding than we ever have. Lord, that right now, God, the earnest would be renewed in our hearts and our lives because of the word that you have for us this day. Lord, we just give you thanks for this time that we have together with the body of Christ, the people that we love. We just ask it all in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Saints, would you say amen for that? Amen. There are three major scenes in this portion of Scripture. And there's two primary characters. We know the rich man and Lazarus. And the first scene, if you will, takes place right here on planet Earth. Read with me. Luke chapter 16, verse 19, and it says this. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple, fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. Verse 20, at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, and he's covered with sores. And longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. And even the dogs came and licked his sores. I want to stop there just for a minute and park on that a minute. The rich man was not just simply rich. He was what we would call today, he was filthy rich. Anybody ever heard that term, right? He lived in the absolute best luxury. The fact that he was even dressed in purple indicated his wealth and his status. To obtain purple dye in those days was a very complicated process, and it had to be carefully extracted from shellfish. Now, in stark contrast to this rich man who was dressed in purple, there was a very poor man, and his name was Lazarus. And we were told that he was laid. Did you catch that this morning, beloved? He was laid at the gate. And again, this wasn't a gate that you and I would think, not a gate of offense, if you will, but this would be more like a grand entrance to a mansion. Now, you see, Lazarus was most likely laid at this gate because he was somewhat crippled or malnourished to the place that he could no longer walk. And we were told that his legs were covered with sores that the dogs would come and lick. And we know that dogs, I know that's graphic, but the dogs in that day were a despised animal. They were considered filthy by everyone. But you notice this. Lazarus is so weak that he cannot even defend himself from those dogs. And I will tell you that it was common practice at that time to lay the maimed or the handicapped at the gates of the rich in hopes of receiving necessary items of need. And maybe receive some of the rich man's scraps that fell from his table and that were left over and maybe thrown out into the garbage. But now I have to move to scene number two. And the next scene is a dire scene, and this is after death. It's a scene that is set in a place we call heaven, in a place that we know as hell. Verse 16, verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's bosom, or Abraham's side, depending on the translation you have. The rich man also died, and he was buried. And in Hades, he was in torment, and he looked up, and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Let me park on that just a minute, guys. The inevitable end happened to both men. Both men died. But in this verses of Scripture, notice this, that we're told that only the rich man was buried. Can you imagine the funeral service that had to be? Full of sorrow, many mourners, many attendees that came. But not so with Lazarus. I don't want to tell you in graphic detail, but I'll just hit it this way. It's most likely that Lazarus' body was simply brought out of the city and discarded into the garbage dump, because that was the common practice of beggars in that day. It could be a remote possibility, yes, that somebody actually took pity and actually provided a burial for him. But I want you to notice that at the exact moment of Lazarus' death, and here's something that you should know. The word Lazarus, the name Lazarus, means God the helper. God the helper. God was Lazarus' help in that day, because he was greeted by the heavenly angels who carried him to Abraham's side. God is our helper. Can I get an amen on that one? Since this takes place before the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, has been considered the place of rest for the Old Testament believing dead that had passed away, until Christ himself opened the door of heaven to those who put their trust in him. I thank God that I serve a Christ today that held the keys to death and the grave. And the man with the keys has the man with authority. And he had all authority. And ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you this. The way is made for us that we don't go to Abraham's side anymore. We go straight to heaven. If be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you glad of that hope this morning? Amen. The rich man, he was honored in this life on this earth and appeared to have reached the very pinnacle of success in the world's eyes. But now he finds himself in a place of torment, in a place we call Hades or hell. We're told that this torment is multiplied by the fact that he can see the former beggar that begged at his gate named Lazarus. And now Lazarus is in the bosom or the side of Abraham. Talk about a role reversal. Can you imagine that? I find it very interesting that the rich man actually knows the name of this beggar. He doesn't call him, he calls him by his name. And in my mind, that would make the rich man even that much more despicable, because it would indicate and prove that he knew Lazarus was laying out at his gate and did nothing to help him. And now it's the rich man that is begging for help. May I say again, what a role reversal that is. Let me go to Luke chapter 16, verse 24, and it reads this. And so the rich man, so he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me." That's unique, especially for a rich man that had pity on no one, right? "And send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." You see, the rich man still feels he's justified in making requests to Abraham. And he asked this beggar Lazarus to serve him. But here is the answer. Verse 25. "But Abraham replied, 'Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted here, and you are in agony.'" Verse 26, "And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." You see, after the rich man is told that it was impossible for Lazarus to ever come to him, because there's a chasm, there's a canyon fixed, he asked that a warning be given to his brothers. And I want to put that on the table for a second, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But one of the questions that is raised by our text is this, is how much of what we are told here is what life will really be like after we die? Can I ask that again? Is it okay? Much of what we are told here, how much of that is what life will really be like after we die? I'm going to be honest with you. We think we know what heaven's going to be like. I don't think so. It's going to be far and away above anything we could ask or think. But I will have news for you. Hell is a place that's above anything that we could ask or think. Jesus here is the one that's telling this story, this event, this insight into what happens after the grave. The one that, who better the one to know what eternity is like? The eternal one himself. He knows what it's like. This question becomes answered because Christ would never tell us something that wasn't true. Amen. It's also interesting that Jesus used a real name in this parable. Make no mistake about it, our God knows who his children are, and he calls us by our names. And I believe that Jesus is giving a glimpse of an actual account. And out of this story, there's some things that we will conclude from this glimpse of eternity. Number one, make no mistake about it, heaven and hell are real places. They're not fairy tales. They're not something that somebody dreamed up. But they are real places. Number two, we will be well aware of where we are. The rich man fully understood where he was. Lazarus knew where he was as well. Number three, hell will not be a place of partying with friends. How many has heard that one, right? It'll be a place of great torment. The blessing of God will be fully removed. All joy, all happiness, all friendship, all laughter, all delight will be totally absent. We will not want friends or family to be there, to ever be there. Number four, our destination will be a final destination. There will be no escape program, no bargaining, no persuading, no need to plead for another day, no need to plead for a second chance once we die. And I don't want to throw shade to anybody's belief, but there's no possibility of our friends and family ever praying us out of hell. Don't believe it. Number five, I'll give you the final one here. A person's final destination is not determined by their status or prominence in this world. But friends, it is found only in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. I don't care what you have. I don't care what you don't have. It's all about relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Somebody say amen on that one. Believe it. This is not the end of the story. I kind of wish it was, but it's not. We've got to go to scene three. Those that are still alive on planet Earth. You see, Abraham had basically told the rich man that he had his heaven, or at least the heaven he thought while he was here on this earth. And now it's too late to enjoy the real heaven that God has prepared for those that love him. And it's interesting here. Did you catch that? The rich man doesn't say, hey, wait a minute, Abraham, that's not fair. He doesn't argue that. Did you hear that? No? In fact, he seems to have no protest at all of what's being said to him. And I believe that it's because he fully understood and grasped the righteous nature of the judgments of Almighty God. He knows that there's a righteous God, and he knows God has given him exactly what he deserves. How do you argue that? You cannot. Because of how he, on planet Earth, desired to live. Now he has the full view of emptiness of the way he lived. And so now we are told in Scripture, and I promised you I'd come back to this, that he makes a second request of Abraham. Let's pick it up in verse 27. And he answered, "Then I beg." Well, that's unique. Talk about role reversal. He's the one begging now, is he? "And I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. And let Lazarus warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." And the rich man puts up an argument a little bit. He says, "No, Father Abraham." He said, "But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Wow. The rich man has a too late realization that he cannot do anything about his own destiny at this point. But he becomes concerned about the rest of his family and where they will end up. And so he wants to send them a message and warn them about this place of torment. "Don't follow in my footsteps. I was wrong." Notice the rich man does not say, "Well, I can't hardly wait till my friends get here because we're going to have a good time and we're going to party." He doesn't say that. This is not the case at all. This man understood that his family was headed toward the same horrible eternity that he is now experiencing. He doesn't want them, those that he cared about, to follow the path that he has chosen. You know, guys, I shudder today to think of how many people in hell are now feeling the same way as the rich man felt. I wonder how many captains of industries, the stars of Hollywood, the famous authors, the outspoken atheists, the leaders in the field of evolution that rejected God, they're in hell today wishing they could keep people from following in their same footsteps. I shudder to think about that. Anybody with me this morning? That's something to think about. What a horrendous sense of regret that must be. The rich man figured if someone from the dead, like the beggar Lazarus, would come back from the dead, his brothers would realize that they were headed in the wrong direction and they would repent and turn from their wicked ways. But then Jesus brings this point out through what he said. He said they already have Moses and the prophets. In other words, they have the Bible. They have, in this case, the Old Testament. And we know at this point the New Testament has not been written yet. We know that. But the rich man thinks they need something more. There is no more. The Word of God is what you need. It's all that you need. It is complete. From Genesis to Revelation, it's not the Bible and anything else, guys. It's the Word of God and the Word alone. And if they step over the Bible and they step over His church and they step over His miracles and they step over the story of Jesus Christ, they'll have to step over all that to step into the place we call hell. They have to step over all that. The rich man thinks that they need something more. But Jesus says very clearly, if they won't listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. How do you know that, Pastor Chuck? Well, let me take you to another instance. This very truth was illustrated in the resurrection of another Lazarus that we know about from the Scriptures. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. And Jesus brought him back. You remember Lazarus come forth? You remember? I'm glad he said Lazarus because the whole cave would have got up. But anyway, I'm just saying, you know, they'd really had a problem. Anyway, but he calls Lazarus by his name because Jesus knows who's his. And he calls us by, and he calls Lazarus back from the dead. And if you read that in John chapter 11, I'll tell you where the reference is at. Rather than become followers of Jesus Christ, that miracle should have convinced them of who Christ really was. But instead, the Jewish leaders became all the more determined. They came frustrated, and they became angry, and they began to plot how they could wipe out Jesus and kill him. That miracle did nothing for them, but make them more frustrated and more angry. So friends, miracles are not needed. The Word of God is all you need. I want you to know something, that God has revealed himself clearly and fully in his Word. And if people will not read the stories and see the loving character of our God, and they will not submit to his commands, if they will not respond to the Son of God who healed the lepers and he cast out demons and he cared for the sick and he taught with authority, then no miracle is really going to change their hearts, because it's right there for all of us to read. Oh, by the way, I still think miracles happen today. I just do. I never found out where they ever turned them off. I don't know. Anyway. Do you know people will always find some way to explain away the work of God? Have you found that? Am I missing it here? Perhaps you know someone that says, you know what? I'll believe in God when he proves to me that he's real. God would just come down and show me some sign, you know, then I'd believe. Listen, guys, God has already given us so many testimonies of radically transformed lives. I'm looking at a couple of hundred of you today that's been radically transformed by the power of Almighty God. That ought to be enough witness right there, y'all. Just saying, amen. And miracles still take place. The vibrant, detailed history of God's dealings with Israel has been verified with archaeology, the study of archaeology again and again. Science doesn't disprove God. It just encourages God's word. You know, they say, we made this great discovery. I'm going, yo, I read it in the Bible a long time ago. I mean, you know, where you guys been? I don't know, you know. Most of all, we have the history of Jesus Christ from eyewitness testimonies. This isn't secondhand information. The disciples saw those miracles, and they wrote them down for us. What other proof do you need? Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And he saves today. And so God doesn't ask us to believe in him, in his word, and Jesus our Savior without evidence. That evidence is there. So the real problem is that most people don't want evidence. They just want to believe what they want to believe. No matter what evidence you give them, it just seems like it's never enough. But honestly, guys, the only hope for such people is a sovereign work of God in their hearts. The Holy Spirit has to deal with their hearts, and they has to open their eyes to the truth of Scripture. Come on, guys. Do you remember that amazing grace? How sweet the sound that what? Saved a wretch like me. I once was, but now I am. I once was, but what happened? Now I see. Oh, God. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Are you happy about salvation this morning? Let me draw some final conclusions for you. Number one. We are reminded that things are not always what they seem. We cannot be sure what's going to happen in a person's life until that life is actually lived. In the same way, we should never draw conclusions about the destiny of an individual based on their circumstances, what they have or what they don't have in this world. That's not the thermometer, guys. It's not. Practically, for us, this is a warning to anyone who has not put their faith in who Jesus is. We've been called to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I pray we're doing that this morning. We're serving him. But guys, if we talk about love, but we don't practically seek to help those who are hurting, then why would we expect anything more than the rich man had or did for Lazarus? And where he wound up. Guys, if we speak about our commitment to Christ, but then we push him to the side, he sees our commitment is just shallow and it's just spurious. It's just nothing. Number three, if we live defiantly against God, we should not realistically expect that we'll have time or the desire to repent and turn to God before we die. I don't want to frighten anyone in here, but nobody in this room has ever been guaranteed a deathbed experience. You better get right with God today. Can you accept that one this morning, guys? So we have to heed the warning of the rich man. Secondly, we're reminded that our eternal destiny is decided by the choices that we make right now. Not tomorrow, not next week, right now. People want to believe and they act like everybody goes to heaven. I've been at funerals and you guys have too, and people want to believe that their loved one is in heaven waiting for them to come. But that decision can only be made by putting our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way. And so what do we need to do to prepare for that day we die? Well, first you have to understand that we all once were headed to that place of torment where the rich man is at today. Let me say this. In the words of John Piper, we weren't on God's naughty list. We were in the morgue because we were dead in our sins. Make that sink in for a little bit. Why? Because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because the wages of sin is what? Is death. See, not one of us has lived a life good enough to earn us a spot in heaven. It's not by works lest any man should boast. And without a Savior, every one of us would wind up like the rich man. And we'll not be able to utter one word about the justice of our own eternal destiny because we all at one point deserved hell, but we are not there because of the righteousness and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary for you and I. That's the only way. Pastor James, would you and Pastor Pierre come, please? So we have to realize that faith in Christ, do you realize faith in Christ? Let me put it that way. It's the only answer. It's the only way. Romans 10, 9 and 10 tells us this. If you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I don't know how much more simple that you can get that. We make it complicated. But God is choosing to make it so simple. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified. It's with your mouth that you profess your faith. What does that last say? You will be saved. Oh God, thank you, Jesus. The Bible also tells us to be doers of the word and not hearers only. James tells us, I'll show you my faith by my works. Hank, we don't work for our salvation, but because I'm saved, therefore I work. That's what it means. Faith should result in a changed life because it's our faith. It's the faith that said Jesus actually becomes the Lord and Master of our lives. Is he Lord and Master of your life today? I pray he is. But today, we can put our faith in Jesus Christ because you know what? The blood still flows. It cleanses from all unrighteousness. Now is the time. Now is the day. I'll give you some parting thoughts. This parable reminds us that part of our job is to represent Christ in this world, is it not? We could do this. Pastor Chuck, how do we do that? Let me give you some ideas. How about caring for the needy? How about caring for the sick? How about befriending those who may be the outcast of society? How about helping those who are just overwhelmed by life? We pray for folks that are overwhelmed. It's not if you'll have trouble, it's when. Trouble's coming. But meeting together in this place, we can pray for one another. And the miracles, like I said, has never been turned off. God has never turned the knob of miracles from on to off. They still happen. The miracle of salvation can happen today. And the miracle of deliverance is still here because Christ is still alive. So we should be known as those that are willing to forgive people, give them a chance to begin again. Will we be known as those who will work hard to share the love of Christ with everyone that we meet? Church, if anybody ought to get this, we ought to get this one. You see, a person who is a follower of Christ should know what it's like. Do you know what it's like to be rescued this morning? I've been rescued this morning. Jesus found me, Brian, and he rescued me. And he rescued you, man. He rescued all of us in this room, I pray. Of all the people who should celebrate life and embrace the broken, it should be us. At this point, it's too late for the rich man. For countless others who have become too busy or maybe too distracted during the course of their life. Beloved, you're in this room today, not by happenstance, but on purpose. Today, you still have time to take advantage of the salvation that was bought for you on a cross. Take advantage of the salvation that God has to offer you this morning, this time. Let me ask you to bow your heads for a minute. I've got to ask, under the unction of the Holy Spirit, I have to ask this morning, is there anybody that has heard my message today, the message from the throne room of our God? Do you know Jesus? That's the key. I don't want you to go anywhere else but heaven so that we can enjoy each other's company for eternity. If you don't know Christ and you'd like to know this Jesus that I've been talking about, the one who saved us, the one who still provides miracles of salvation for us and deliver us from all of our troubles, if you'd like to know him, just wave at me this morning. Just raise a hand. Can I see anyone in the room this morning? Can I see a hand this morning? All right. I see that hand. I see that hand. Jesus sees that hand this morning. I'm waiting just another moment. Another moment. Saints, I need you to pray with me this morning. Those that raised their hand this morning, I need you to pray this prayer with me this morning. Heavenly Father, I'm lost. And I have sinned against you. But today, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I ask you to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And God, I will follow your commands. And I will obey you for the rest of my life. Come into my heart today, Lord Jesus, and be my Lord and my Master. I surrender my life to you, and I will love you for the rest of my days. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Come on, saints. Amen. Amen. Come on, saints. Come on. Let's rejoice. Come on. Come on.